Let's open up at Matthew and chapter 2 and at page 974. And you probably heard, as most people did, of the poll running up to Christmas that found that 74% of employers apparently were banning Christmas decorations from the office. And perhaps this was partly to do with, maybe they hadn't done risk assessments on their Christmas decorations or something like that. But I think the major reason that they quoted was that they were afraid of being sued by non-Christians who were offended at there being Christmas decorations up. And that was the majority reason they gave. And we live in very strange times, don't we, when these things are happening all the time. But now Winterville is over, and we can safely look back on it and get the picture. We see that these fears over Christmas decorations and so on are really part of a bigger picture. And Britain is increasingly becoming a secular country. And that's a process that's going on all the time. But at the same time, there's an increasing awareness of religion and what gets called spirituality. Now, I have no idea really what spirituality is defined as, so don't worry if that sounds like a long word. But it's generally just used to mean the sense that people have that there is something out there, though maybe they can't define it, maybe they don't accept the teachings of any particular formal religion, but just a sense that there's something bigger than the material world. And for some reason, these things are seeming to go together, the growth of secularism and the growth of spirituality. Now, the story of the wise men may seem very far away from modern Britain, but the whole passage draws a contrast between, on the one hand, the honest spiritual seeking of the wise men, and on the other hand, the secular power of Herod. And in the middle of these two, of course, is Jesus, the infant Jesus, and we see how they react differently to his coming. And it gives us some encouragement, it gives us some challenge as well. And the first few verses, verses 1 to 8, I think pick up on the secular side of things more. And just give us the message that there's no use denying that Jesus is the King. Now this is what we are finding increasingly in Britain, is that it's a form of secularism that denies that Jesus is the King. Now, of course, formally, technically, Britain isn't a secular country. It's got an established church, and the Queen and her ministers are supposed to be serving under God's authority. So at the coronation service, if you can't remember it from a long time ago, it was before my time, she's given an orb, and it's got a little cross on the top, and these words are spoken. When you see this orb set under the cross, remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. They're brilliant words to have, aren't they, for the sovereign of a nation. Now, secularism could be taken just to mean that everybody is free to practice their own religion and to believe what they think is right. But what's happened over the last few decades is that secularism has become a creed in itself. So the state not only tolerates all religions, but increasingly it aims to make toleration the chief virtue. And any claim to the uniqueness of Christ is going to be seen as immoral, and actually as an affront to the state who's trying to keep the peace. So you may have heard just this week, although it's been going on for quite a little while, about Birmingham and Exeter and Edinburgh University Christian unions, where the student unions or student guilds have taken steps in order to force the Christian unions to change their names or to accept the possibility of non-Christian leaders or even to ban them from the premises of the student union. And understandably, the Christians there are concerned about that. And we're right to be concerned about the future of the church and the future of the gospel in a climate like this. And there are great similarities to the way that Herod behaves in this passage. when he gets the news, verse 2, we see the wise men coming with the news, and they say, where is he who's been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for about a millennium at least. And we might have expected that the champagne would have been waiting in the cellars, and on the news coming, they'd have dashed down to the cellars and popped the corks, and it would have been a great party. But their response is quite different. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Very strange, isn't it? Why was Herod so disturbed? Matthew emphasises in verse 1 and verse 3 that he is the king. So verse 1, he's not called King Herod, he's called Herod the king. And verse 3, again, when Herod the king heard this. Herod sees the birth of Jesus not as a cause for celebration, but as a threat to his own power. And history tells us that in his last years, Herod was increasingly paranoid about the possibility of rival rulers and threats to his own power. And it's very similar to secularism, because we're seeing this kind of paranoia going along with aggressive secularism at the moment, the advance of state power onto religious territory. And both want to shore up their secular power against Christ's rule. Now, you only have to think recently of Charles Clarke's Religious Hatred Act, the Incitement to Religious Hatred Act, which mercifully was defeated, to see how the state increasingly wants to control religious discussion and the discourse of faith in this country, because it sees it as a threat to the peace that it is responsible for. So Herod calls his council to advise him, and what they say should really have warned him not to oppose Jesus. Matthew tells us in verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And verse 6, the words of the prophets, Micah, uttered 700 years before, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. First the star and the wise men, and now the prophecy, should have made Herod realise that there is no use fighting against Jesus' rule. But his reaction, in his paranoia and his madness, is to conspire against Jesus the King. So verse 8, he's asked them what time the star appeared. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Or as I say when I'm reading it to my children, that I too may go and worship him. That's much more appropriate, isn't it? Really, that Matthew didn't put in the laughs, but you can read between the lines. There's no use, though, for Herod denying that Jesus is the king. There's no use our own government denying that Jesus really is the king. See, Herod, he sent off the wise men, and he was trying to make the wise men into his dupes. He was trying to make them into the unwitting servants of his murderous scheme to do away with Jesus. But the result was actually that Herod became a dupe. Herod became an unwitting servant of God's good plan to glorify Jesus. So verse 12, so simple, Herod never thought of it. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All Herod's intrigues were completely undone at a stroke. You may have heard recently of the Christian couple, Joe and Helen Roberts. I don't know whether you remember their names. They were cautioned by the police after they'd telephoned the council to complain about the council's gay rights policy, which meant publishing lots of information about how good homosexuality is, and they asked if they could put something Christian alongside it. And the council sent round the police to caution them and say that they may need re-education. Well, happily, took the council and the police to court, and they've settled out of court, and the council and the police have had to apologise, which is great news for them and for the gospel in this country. And so it's a great instance of the fact that there is no use fighting against Jesus' power. But even where the government does use its power to oppress Christians. Even then, actually, Jesus' rule can't be stopped. Think about China, where since 1949, the gospel has been severely oppressed. And it's been outlawed in the house churches. And yet, in the last 50 years of communist government, the number of believers has grown from about 1 million to 80 million. And it's still soaring. 50 years of communism in Eastern Europe has come to an end, but the gospel is still going on. In India, the BJP, the Hindu Nationalist Party, take great steps to try and oppress the Christians there and to stop their work, but the growth just goes on and on, and they have rallies where literally thousands of people turn to Christ, particularly the lower castes who have no hope at all in the Hinduism they're offered. Now, if human power could stop Christ ruling, then of course that would have happened at the cross. But nothing can ever stop Jesus being the King. And so for those of us who are Christians, then surely it's very encouraging to look at this passage. And we live in some ways in a similar state. I know Israel, Judea at that time, was supposedly a God-fearing country, yet they were ruled by rulers who didn't respect God and who were against God's work in Christ. So however weak the church may appear in this country, however weak even personally we may feel in this climate as we talk to family and to friends and we really feel like we're swimming against the tide, well, actually the big tide is that Jesus is the ruler and nothing will stop his reign. It's a real encouragement for Christians, and certainly just as I've been thinking about our church and my own gospel work, just looking at this passage has been a great encouragement to me, to seeing actually nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing at all can stop it. So how should we respond to Jesus? Verses 9 to 12 tell us to seek and worship the King. We live in this secular climate, and yet at the same time there are more and more people who would say in some way that they're spiritual or spiritual seekers. The Bishop of Norwich recently was giving a little talk in which he says when he was ordained about 30 years ago, since then the climate has changed dramatically, and you would never have imagined the place which religion would have in public discourse today, 30 years ago. And you only have to open up any newspaper and you'll find religion turning up in all sorts of places every time. And polls tell us today that people generally believe in spiritual realities more than they did, say, 10, 20, 30 years ago. It's a real opening that's going on at the moment. So even though the number of churchgoers in the official denominations has been decreasing, many people are looking to satisfy spiritual longings, albeit often with astrology or Eastern religions or meditation or crystals. I saw a magazine on sale the other day, and it was the first one of a series, you know, a collect and keep thing. And on this first one, you got a free stone. And, you know, this was some kind of stone of power that would heal your life or something. Lots of things people are buying into today to satisfy their spiritual longings. Now, the Magi would fit in very well with a lot of people today. Magi is the name given to the wise men who were official advisors in the Persian and Babylonian courts. So I don't know whether they're sort of the equivalent of Gordon Brown's Wise Men Circle or something like that. They studied dream interpretation and astrology, a kind of mix between Sigmund Freud and Russell Grant. I don't know what picture that conjures up in your mind. But they were advisors to the king. And naturally, they watched the stars very closely. Now, looking at the history books and so on, they tell us there are a number of possible explanations for the star that they saw. One is possibly Halley's Comet. That was around in 12 BC. Jesus was probably born in 6 BC, 6 years before Christ. Work that one out. And And Chinese records tell us that there was a supernova in about 5 to 4 BC. It causes a very bright star. That's possibly an explanation. And Egyptian records tell us that there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in Pisces. Russell could tell us what that means. That's in 7 BC. And the astronomers of the time were looking forward to it very eagerly, and they were marking off on their calendars just when they would be able to see it. And it only happens once every 794 years. And Jupiter was the royal star of the chief of gods, and Saturn was the star of Israel. And certainly to Magi in Persia, it would have suggested that there was going to be a great royal birth in Israel. And in 66 AD, the Magi turn up again, greeting Nero and giving him gifts. This is obviously sort of like an official embassy, something they did every so often. So, you know, there are those sorts of explanations. But if you have a look at verse 9, they may well be true. But if you have a look at verse 9, it says, they listened to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Clearly there's some kind of supernatural element to this star, whatever the natural explanations involved may be. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that God uses this astrology to draw these Eastern sages to Christ. Now the Bible is always clear that the stars don't control human destiny. And the stars are under God's control, and astrology throughout the Bible is against God's will. It's not something that we should be getting involved in. And yet God mercifully used the means of astrology in order to draw these Magi to worship Christ. And again in verse 12, picking up on the Sigmund Freud side of things, he used a dream to communicate directly with them, and that would be exactly the sort of thing they'd respond to and be looking for. But at the same time, although God uses that, this passage also shows us where all true spiritual seeking must end, where it finds its goal. Verse 10 tells us they have this great joy. And why? Verse 11, as they're going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there's no particular significance to these gifts. I know it's a lovely song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and one brings gold because you know, it's gold for a king, and frankincense to worship the deity, and myrrh because Jesus is going to die. Sadly, it's not true. Okay, myrrh was even something like a sign of joy at the time, as well as possibly an embalming thing. So they don't have that significance, but we do find the significance in various Old Testament scriptures. I won't get you to turn to it, but Isaiah 60 verse 6 talks of the Gentile nations coming to Israel to find the light of God and bringing gifts of gold and frankincense. And so Matthew, who's always alert to what's happening in Jesus' life that picks up on the Old Testament, he's really just putting this in to alert us to the fact that what's happening here is that the day of the Gentiles has come. The true light of God has dawned in Israel, and the Gentile nations are starting to come and to seek God through his Christ. And that's great news. Talking to a Jewish friend of mine, it's quite a challenge that however much he might want to deny Jesus as the Christ, the truth is that through Jesus, billions of Gentiles have come to worship the God of Israel. It's a great apologetic fact. The day has come because the true light has dawned. But these people don't just tell us where all true spiritual seeking must end, but they also tell us how it must express itself. Because they recognize Jesus as the true light, they bow in homage, they bow in reverence, they worship him and offer their gifts. Now there are many people who today want a spiritual dimension to their lives. and they will pick and choose from the cliched phrase, the smorgasbord of religions or the supermarket of spirituality or whatever. They want to pick and mix from all types of different religions and religious ideas. But here we find that people who come from just that sort of background have to bow before Christ. And the thing is, it's not just the people out there who are in danger of the pick and mix approach. As Christians, sometimes we may feel that we are spiritual and spiritually competent to judge what is true spirituality and what is not. And sometimes people fall into that trap of finding something in the Bible, and it's not necessarily that they just want to cut that piece out of their Bible, they just pass over it. It doesn't quite fit in with what we already think or feel about God, and so we just pass over it. We think, well, that's not central to Christianity. Or we think, that's not really the God I know. There must be some explanation for it. I'll come back to it later. And sometimes Christians are attracted by other kinds of spirituality. We think, I will be spiritually fulfilled if I engage in Celtic spirituality, or Catholic spirituality, or Puritan spirituality, or Pentecostal spirituality, or whatever. And we take our eyes off the Jesus of the Bible and start putting it onto other people and the way that they worship God. But Jesus alone is the true goal of spirituality. He is the true light of the nations. And to worship him means, yes, to offer the fruit of our lips and to praise him, and also to offer the fruit of our lives. We don't offer gold and spices, we offer spiritual sacrifices. And I wonder if we sometimes forget that sense of offering sacrifices to God in our obedience. I wonder if we sometimes view living a Christian life as obeying a set of rules rather than doing what we can in offering of worship to our Saviour. Now, it may be tempting to think, well, you know, there's this person who's difficult to love, and we may just want to pass over them. But to offer a sacrifice of worship to God may mean particularly picking that person out and making an effort to show your love for them. It may mean offering worship by speaking the gospel to someone when that feels especially difficult or embarrassing, or makes you especially afraid. Maybe just a practical service can be an offering of worship. Let's just spend a moment in prayer as we think of these, what's going on here, that the people of all the nations are coming to the Christ, the true light of the nations, and offering him worship, and pray that we ourselves will follow in their footsteps. Heavenly Father, we think of Herod and his opposition to your gospel. And we think how that kind of approach seems to be increasingly evident in our day. Father, we thank you for this encouragement. Thank you that the gospel of Jesus cannot be defeated by people. Thank you that we're always on the winning side when we're on Christ's side. Heavenly Father, please help us to trust you in all our service of you, that it's not only pleasing to you and worship to you, but that also, in your great mercy, it's used to further the reign of Jesus. And we pray, Father, in all our speaking and our thinking and our doing, that we would offer up to you through Jesus Christ our lives, our lips, to be living sacrifices to you, that we may worship you in a way pleasing and acceptable to you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.